Now, in the course of these next few days, I want to talk to you about holiness and the need for it in the life of the Lord's people. I think it was William MacDonald that wrote a book which said something like, its title was something like, Be Holy, the Forgotten Commandment. And so I want to speak to you about that during the course of these next few days, at least to bring your attention to certain scriptures in which the subject is before us. So may we read together this evening, please, from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, and reading, please, in chapter 6. And reading at verse number 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, who will bless his word, which we have read together this evening. Separation very often gets a bad name. It seems to me to be a much maligned subject. And so I want to start the meeting in the very same place where I want to finish it. And to bring to your attention at the very outset this great truth, which is to do with the purpose for which God has redeemed us. When you go back to the book of Exodus and those chapters that deal with redemption, you may rejoice with the people of Israel as God redeems them from Egyptian bondage and brings them out by blood and power and into the wilderness. And at the shores of the Red Sea, Moses and the people of God are singing. And they're singing with the joy of redemption. I always think that you can tell from the singing whether people are in the joy of redemption or not. Except, of course, when you're not quite sure of the hymn and the tune. The number of meetings I seem to go to where the singing is not the singing of the joy of redemption in the heart, where instead of that real glad song of praise to the Lord, there's a right dirge. Well, I don't know the tune that Moses sang, or Miriam, or the people of God as they're redeemed, but I do know this. They sang a mighty good song. And in their hearts, they had real joy. They were redeemed. They weren't actually yet in the place to which God was bringing them, but they certainly were not where once they were. They still had miles to go. They still had years of travel. But nevertheless, they knew that in divine purpose, they had been brought out from Egypt. And by the mighty hand of God, he had brought them into the wilderness. And now he's bearing them on eagle's wings. And as he's redeemed them, and the people of God are joyous in their redemption, And before they hit too many difficulties on the wilderness journey, the Lord speaks to Moses. And as he speaks to Moses, he reminds him of the purpose of redemption. And we may ask this evening, what was the purpose of redemption? Did God redeem them in order simply that he might show his power on the Egyptians? Well, of course, there is an element of that. You'll remember Romans chapter 9. Did God redeem them simply that he might bring them through the wilderness, and on that journey through the wilderness, that he might feed them and sustain them and provide for them every step of the way? Well, I say to you, yes, but not simply for that purpose. Did God redeem them in order that he might show his power to the Moabites and the Ammonites and the rest of the people through whose land they went? Well, yes, but not just that. Did God redeem them in order that he might show them his power in the opening of the Red Sea and the opening of the Jordan, and his power in driving out the people who inhabited the land now that the iniquity of the Amorites was full? Well, yes, but that's not the whole story. Why has God redeemed you? Why did God save you? Why did he save me? Why are we found tonight in the good of redemption, if indeed we are? And if we're not, a mighty good meeting this is, to get in the good of it. Why has God saved you? Did God save you? Did he save me simply that we might be delivered from going down to eternal judgment? Well, thank God he did. But if that was the whole of the story, it would be rather short. Did God redeem us simply that he might demonstrate to us that in our pilgrim journey we might be sustained and succored by himself as we live by faith? Well, of course, he's done that. He has redeemed us for that reason, but that's not the whole story either. Will you listen to what the Lord says to Moses and through Moses to the people of God as he speaks to them in Exodus chapter 19? And I want us to grasp it. He said, I have brought you unto myself. Could that word of Scripture sink into all our hearts and minds this evening? God is not saying to Moses, I have brought you into the wilderness. He's not saying, I will bring you into the promised land. No, it's far greater, it's far bigger. Beloved brethren and sisters, God has brought us too into wonderful things, and for this very same reason, for what is true of them is infinitely more true of us by his grace. He says to Moses and to the people of God, I have brought you unto myself. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Which means, of course, that the people of Israel were going to be God's people and uniquely his. They were going to be his people for his possession. And not only so, but God having redeemed them and finding delight in them because they're his peculiar people, they are his peculiar treasure, he says to Moses, and through Moses to the people of God, ye shall be a holy nation. Now, I want you to grasp that, please, if you would, at the beginning of my remarks to you this evening. God redeemed them from Egyptian bondage, and he brought them unto himself, and it was in order that they might be a holy nation. Peter, of course, will take this up as he writes in his first epistle. And Peter, in writing to those to whom he did write, which is an interesting question in itself, is writing and saying to them in chapter 2 and verse 9, ye are a holy nation. He says, ye are a peculiar people. And what do we discover? We discover that this is true of us, beloved brethren and sisters. God has redeemed us for himself. We are his. We belong to him. And not only so, But we are uniquely his, in the sense that we belong to nobody else, not even to ourselves. He, by the price of precious, precious blood, has redeemed us unto himself. So you see, this much maligned subject of separation starts off actually at a good place. We are his. Now, I do really want that to sink into your hearts and minds this evening, because there are some things that I am going to say to you which will be hard to say, and I have to give you warning in advance, might be hard to hear. But that hardness will be taken away if in fact we recognize that we are his. He delights in us as his people. Dear brother, dear sister, it may be that your brethren and sisters are a bit hard on you. It may be that sometimes you feel you're not very much loved by your brothers and sisters from whom you're anticipating love in Christ. But I want to say this to you. By precious blood, God has made you his. He severed you from your sins. He's lifted you. He's loosed you. He's brought you to himself. He's freed you from shackles that once bound you. And he's now bound you to himself with bonds which can never be broken. We are his. We are his. And as we think about this, I want you to remember this about God. That God is a God who divides and unites. He divides and unites. And I heard a brother say many years ago, I was 10 at the time, and having had another birthday this January, it seems longer away than ever. What do you mean? I heard a brother, and that brother was Mr. William Bunting from Ireland. And this is what he said. Yes, God is a God who divides and unites, and he pressed upon us that we are not to divide what he has united. Neither are we to unite what he has divided. So right at the beginning of our Bibles, we discover that God is a God of division. You know, he divided the light from the darkness, the day from the night. That God there at the beginning of creation, right there in Genesis chapter 1 through those days of creation, is the God who divides. But then we read on in our Bibles and we discover that God is in fact the God who unites. And if it is that God has divided us, his people, from certain things, the point is that he is not looking that we try to unite ourselves again to that which he's divided us from. Because even right at the beginning of the Bible, he's dividing that which is light from that which is darkness. One of the great spiritual lessons of Genesis 1. And when you come into the Corinthian setting, 1 Corinthians, you discover that God has united and seeks not division. That was the crowning sin of the Corinthian church. Oh, says he, I am of Paul. Oh, not me, says he, I am of Apollos. Oh, not me, says someone else, I am of Cephas. And not me, says another, looking down his very long sanctimonious nose. But I am of Christ. And Paul has to say to them, but while there's division among you, are ye not carnal and walk as men? That means to say they are walking according to the flesh and they're not walking according to the Spirit. Must be the case wherever there's division. Mr. Bunting said at that time this, which has stuck with me for a long, long time. He said this. He said that we should never seek to divide what God has united. And we should never seek to unite what God has divided. Not his will that that should be the case, God is a God who divides and unites. Now, as you're reading through the Bible, those of you that began after our December Bible study day to read the Bible through on January the 1st, 3.25 chapters a day, and find yourself somewhere around Exodus 31 plus, you'll very soon be hitting some chapters which actually are not absolutely the best and easiest, I mean not the easiest to read. Especially on these cold, dark mornings, when it is that you've woken up early in order to get your reading in at the beginning of the day and your time of prayer. I wonder, could I encourage everybody to read the scriptures daily and to read through the Bible in a year? It will take discipline. And if you have a lot of discipline, you could go twice through the Bible in the year. I once read how many times George Muller read his Bible in the year, and I forget the number, but it was a lot more than me, that's for sure. Well, as you come into the book of Leviticus, you know that you will be coming across some chapters which will need some thinking about as you read them. But one of the things that you will pick up, even if you miss a lot, is this, that God is a God of distinctions. So when you're reading in Leviticus chapter 19, for instance, you would read that the field and the vineyard were not to be sown with diverse seeds. God marks distinctions. And you'll further understand this, that the cattle were not to gender with diverse kinds. Why? God is marking a distinction between one and another. And more. You will discover in the book of Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy that God is giving this commandment that the garment that the Israelites were to wear was not to be of diverse materials. And some of you may have Mr. J.G. Bellett's book, Woolen and Linen. So immediately you will know that that is found, is based on this particular passage, that garments were not to be of diverse materials. Well, you say, I've read that many times, and I've never really made sense of it. Why couldn't they wear woolen and linen together? Are we wrong wearing polyester and cotton? Well, no. Well, whatever lessons are to be learnt at a deeper level, always grasp the lessons at the simple level. And the lesson at the simple level is this, that God is a God who marks distinctions. We live in a day of sloppy thinking. And we live in a day when our society is riddled with that sloppy thinking. And regrettably, amongst the Lord's people, we are verily guilty of such thinking. But it won't do to be like that. You know, true wisdom is not to see the similarity between things that are different, but to see the difference between things that appear to be similar. So God is a God of distinction. Now, God is more than that. He's not only a God who divides, and he's not only a God of distinction, but God is a God who will indeed highlight in his word the differences that he has placed between one thing and another. So that, for instance, in Exodus chapter 11, this is what the Lord says. He says, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You get the point. God is going to redeem his people from that land and from those people. And he says now that he's put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Then when you come to Leviticus 10, and the Lord is speaking to the priests and regarding the priests, it says that there was to be put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And then again, Leviticus chapter 11 speaks regarding the diet of the people of God. The diet. I was in a house just this week, and the dear lady was going on a diet next week. I remarked that it always seemed to me that all diets start on Monday. Well, the Lord has things to say about diet. That is to say, that which we eat, or that which the Israelites were to eat. And he says this in Leviticus chapter 11, that they were to make a difference between the clean and the unclean. So that even in the matter of dietary regulations, the Lord was marking a distinction between the clean thing and the unclean. There was that which could be eaten and there was that which could not be eaten. Now, in all of these things, there are very simple lessons. What you eat is assimilated into your system. So you really need, as believers, to be taking in only that which is clean and pure. Because the nature you feed the most will become the most healthy. At least the most prominent. And you see, if it is that we fail to put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean, as the priests had to do long ago, if we fail to do that, there will be a dreadful mishmash in our lives. And we will not be able to please the Lord or to enjoy that fellowship with him in his sanctuary as those priests really were called upon to do. And you see, when you come to Exodus 11, well, the Lord, we discover, has in any event put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So when we come to this subject of separation, one of the things, of course, about which preachers sometimes get much maligned is this. It is said that separation is a terribly negative thing, and that what we need is positive ministry. Well, I'm giving it to you. I mean, I do agree. We do need positive ministry. There's nothing worse than miserable negativism. But you see, separation, for all that it has negatives in it, as we're going to see, it begins and ends with positives. And they are the most glorious positives that you could ever come across in your whole walk on earth. You belong to God. He's redeemed you. He's bought you with precious blood. You're no longer the same as the Egyptians, you know, the world out there. God has put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. We now belong to him. He's brought us into a sphere where we need no longer, and indeed must no longer, be tied up with that which is unclean and feeding on that which is miserably impure. But God has called us into a sphere of separation from all of that unto himself. I want you to catch that. I want to speak to those of you who are younger tonight. Do you mind? You older ones can listen, because we all need it. But can I speak to my younger brothers and sisters? There is a philosophy among younger people, not all of them, thankfully, which is that now as Christians, don't you know, we've moved on. Society's changed. Things that were taboo years ago are Yahoo today. Don't you know we've moved on? So we can now go here. We can do this. We can get linked with that. We can with the other. But beloved brothers and sisters, I want to bring to your attention that the Word of God has not changed. And can I say to you that the thing that God is looking for almost above everything else in your life, I think probably above everything else, in your life and mine is this, it is that we be holy, that is separate from that which is unclean and impure and all the rest of it, that we might be pure and holy and separated from all of that unto him. Now, how is it with you? Oh, this is searching to preach. I just want you to know that. When we come to our New Testaments, much of the New Testament is be what you are. And I want to explain what that means before anyone misunderstands. When you come to Scripture, you discover that there are two things that are often brought before us in the epistles of the New Testament. We are told our state or rather it speaks about our state, and we are told what is our standing. Or to put it another way, sometimes the Bible is speaking about our condition as believers, and sometimes it speaks about our position as believers. Now, there's a little technical expression that you need to pick up. It's a New Testament expression for New Testament days and for church people. It's this: in Christ. Now, when it is that we think and read of that expression, in Christ, what the Bible is doing is teaching us this: that is the sphere of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You know, out of Christ, there isn't one blessing of a spiritual nature. Not one. But in Christ, we are possessed of every spiritual blessing. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we think of the greatness of God, and God is infinite. We can hardly begin to understand the meaning of the word infinite, but God is infinite. And yet, for all that God is infinite, we can say this without any fear of contradiction, that the day that we were saved and we became in Christ was the day that God blessed us with every single spiritual blessing that he has available to us. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that's why Pentecostalism has really done a disservice to the people of God. Don't mess about on this. When you got saved, every blessing that God had for you was yours in Christ. It's the sphere of blessing. So when we read about in Christ, one of the things you'll read is, for instance, this: that as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know, they were called saints. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And what that means is this. It means that in Christ Jesus, now that they were saved, they're in Christ, and in that place of blessing, they had been absolutely and totally and unconditionally severed from all of their sins. They had been eternally, because in Christ brings in the whole idea of, well, it's a kind of a timeless thing. Pretty well. There is an expression in the Bible that says about those who were in Christ before Paul. Well, but you understand that when it says in Christ, it's the sphere of divine purpose and the blessing into which we have been brought within that purpose in Christ Jesus. So you and I, when we were saved, we didn't know it at the time, possibly, but when it was that we were saved and we became in Christ, God had totally and completely severed us from every single one of our sins, and he had sanctified us, he had separated us unto himself. It's good, isn't it? Out there, there's so many people who are working away at it, you know. They're working away at trying to get to that point. But they seem to fail to register that no one is able to tell them when they might reach that point. So all that sort of works religion out there is a terribly depressing thing. But tonight we rejoice in this. You know, when God put you in Christ Jesus, when it was that you believed, the wonderful thing is this: he separated you from your sins, and he separated you unto himself. Now, says the Bible, be what you are. You say that again? Well, as sanctified in Christ Jesus, God looks on us as holy. But God says in his word, not once but many times, be holy. Be what you are. I mean, what really the scripture's saying is that we need to be consistent in our condition with the position that we have in Christ. That our state as Christians, our spiritual state, practically, needs to be in accordance with our standing spiritually. Be what you are. Of course, the same could be said of justification. We are justified in Christ, says Galatians chapter 2. That's where we are. We are sanctified and we are justified. Of course, if we're justified, if God has declared us to be righteous by that declarative act of God, then we ought to be righteous in our lives. Be what you are, you see. So as we begin to think now about the passage that we've read together, I know we've been a long time coming to it, but I want you to understand that the great truth of separation is a truth that springs from all of these matters that we've been considering together, which are brought together in this passage that we have read. And as we think of it, there are just two things, really, that the apostle is saying. The thrust of the passage is this. Number one, we should cleanse ourselves. And number two, we should perfect holiness. So I want to think about that with you. Now, and then he speaks of uses the word rather, communion. Then he speaks about concord. Then he speaks about part. And then fifthly, he uses the word agreement. So there are five different words. They are there in order that there might be differences seen between them, yes. But what I want us to understand also is this, that there is a broad similarity. I say that, a broad similarity between these words. So the apostle is going to ask a series of questions. He will ask this: what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the word that he uses when he asks this question, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, is the word that we would come across in the Gospels when we think of those in the fishing boat who were partners. They were in partnership. And that's exactly the word that Luke uses in chapter 5 and verse 7 of his gospel. There were those who were partners. They were in partnership together in that fishing business. Now, says the scripture, and you'll understand the notion of partnerships, he's asking this: what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And he says, what communion? That's our old friend that comes up from time to time, koinonia, sharing in common. He says, what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? We are a very musical family, except for me. I just make a joyful noise, and some in the family just say I make a noise, but anyway. My wife plays the piano. My eldest daughter plays the piano after a kind. Stephen played the trumpet and the guitar. I didn't buy it for him. Harriet plays the piano and the cello. I want to come to the piano and the cello, but particularly the cello. If any of you have children young enough to learn the cello, buy earplugs at the same time. I do feel so sorry for our neighbours. At least our old neighbours before we moved. It's not so bad now. Screeching and caterwauling away. And then sometimes Sue would play the piano and Harriet would play the cello. And this might be a hymn tune, or it might be a wonderful piece of classical music, but whether it was the one or the other, you could never quite understand or appreciate. Why? Because very often the cello was not in concord with the piano. In terms of the use of this word, because this word is actually a word from which we get our word symphony. It's different now because you're grade 6. So she's in an orchestra and they play really decent music. And the Christmas concert that we went to just before Christmas there was absolutely wonderful. You know, all the instruments were playing together. She's keeping up with them. Or maybe they're keeping up with her. What's happening? They're playing now, and it's not that they're scraping away. No, not at all. These instruments are now in harmony. There is concord between them, and there is beautiful symphonic sound. You know, the Lord Jesus used this very word. He says in Matthew chapter 18, if any of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father. Now get the idea? It's all in harmony, symphony. Get the idea of the musical term? Now here's the question, what concord hath Christ with Belial? And again, the Apostle Paul will use this word part. What part? Used in Acts. Do you remember that that the apostles, as they come from Jerusalem, they have to say to Simon, the biggest fish caught in Samaria, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, didn't belong. And not only so, but that word is used in Colossians 1. A beautiful, beautiful use. That God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that lovely? You can get the feel of that, can't you? Well, now, says the apostle, as he asks this question, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement? If you're in agreement, you are well disposed towards, and you are of the same mind. He asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God. So he's asking these questions. Now think about them just for a moment or two more with me. He asks about righteousness and unrighteousness, and he will tell us that they have no partnership. They have no fellowship. I want you to understand what I'm about to say, because it's entirely biblical. When we read our New Testaments, we discover that unrighteousness is the characteristic of unbelievers. They might be decent sorts. They might do you a good turn. They might be friendly. But remember this, that unbelief is marked by unrighteousness. Sin, says John, is the transgression of the law. Here we've got it. The idea is of lawlessness. The unbeliever is marked and characterized by that. And yet we know that not only has God declared the believer to be righteous, but the believer, of course, must be righteous practically. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, awake to righteousness and sin not. Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians chapter 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. 1 John 3, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And I love that said about the Lord Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. But it's the same word. Here's our Lord. He loved righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, do you love righteousness? That is, do you love acting rightly in every circumstance? That's what it's to do with. He loved righteousness. How beautiful to read the gospel records and just bear that in mind. He loved righteousness and see time and time and time and time and time again that was always the choice, that, if that's the right word to use, I'm not sure that it is, that he made. It's always what he did. That's what I'm saying. always love righteousness. So the apostle is asking, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what about light and darkness? They have no communion. They have no fellowship. You remember Colossians 1, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. And we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We remember that all unbelievers are in darkness, spiritual darkness. But when conversion came, there was a radical change. Says Paul to the Ephesians, ye were sometime, ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Writing to the Thessalonians, he says, ye are children of the day. In 1 Peter, we've been called out of darkness, and we have been called into his marvelous light. So we discover that it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He has shined into our hearts. Well, you know and I know that between darkness and light, there can't be any coming and going. So the apostle asks us that. What fellowship, what communion there? What about Christ and Belial? Oh, he says they have no concord. They have nothing symphonic. Belial, 9 times in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's an expression that's also translated the wicked in the book of Nahum and chapter 1. Belial. Standing, I think, though if you've other things to say on this, I'd be interested to hear. Standing, I think, very often for Satan himself. It speaks of hopeless ruin. It speaks of extreme wickedness. We remember that time and again in the Bible, the devil is referred to in those terms, the wicked one. Could this refer to what was going on at Corinth? Insofar as they had a heathen temple and there was, of course, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Is the apostle pointing out two systems with Christ at the head of one and Belial at the head of the other? Father, brothers and sisters, tonight we learn again that between Christ and Belial, there is no concord. Then, what about between the believer and the unbeliever? They've got no common portion. Between the believer and the unbeliever, they have no part. We remember that the Bible teaches us that unbelief is in fact disobedience. You know, we do need to bear that in mind in our preaching of the gospel. And we mustn't shilly-shally about in our preaching of the gospel. And we mustn't be sidelined into modern woolly thinking on evangelism and evangelistic doctrine. Scripture will tell us time and again that unbelief is in fact disobedience, and it's characteristic of the unbeliever. They disobey God. An unbeliever disobeys God. But when you were saved, you obeyed God. Belief is this, it is obedience, the obedience of faith the Apostle Paul speaks of. It's the thing you get in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he's going to tell them that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. What is it? It is the obedience of faith which results in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the application to the soul of all the benefits of his death. Beloved brethren and sisters, however decent a person may be, if it is that they're not a believer, such a person is disobedience to God. But the believer is marked by obedience. So the apostle is going to tell us here that there is no common ground. And what about between the temple of God and idols? In the New Testament, we discover that the temple of God is used of the mystical body. Ephesians chapter 2, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I say the mystical body with a slight mix of metaphors, but you'll understand. It also uses this expression, the temple of God of the local church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But it uses the expression also of the believer's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, ye are the temple of God. The believer's body is indeed the temple of God. And he asked the question, how could it be that that place where God dwells could be in agreement with idols? So you'll understand he's speaking, if I may put it in this way, of religious separation. Don't like the term, but you'll understand it. So there's Paul. He's laid out his truth. Now, having laid out his truth, we go back to the question that he asks, or the imperative that he commands at the beginning of verse number 14. Because he's been laying all this truth before us, having stated this thing, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, do you see why he said that? He said that because he wants us to understand that whether you look in this sphere or that sphere, that one or that one, there is neither fellowship nor communion nor concord nor parts. No, nothing of this. And I suggest that he's using these words and he's picking up these expressions and asking these rhetorical questions, diverse as they are, the one from the other, in order that we might see this. That in every diverse situation in life, there is nothing in common between that which belongs to God and that which doesn't. And we belong to God. Oh, I say again, I would that this could be imprinted, emblazoned on the hearts of all of us tonight in this meeting, as we live in a world that makes demands and which seeks to encroach upon us and impose itself upon us. God has claimed you for his own. He's redeemed us. And his desire is this, that we might be separate from all of that, because actually, the person who belongs to God has nothing down here. Well, you say, I understand that. I understand. I do want to make sure we do understand. Listen again to what it says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Can I say to you that when Paul is writing this, and as we read the scriptures, we learn that Paul he's teaching us that there should be an ecclesiastical separation? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Time and again we discover this, that every person in New Testament churches was a person who confessed Christ as Lord. And they had demonstrated that and their death with him in baptism. And they were living now in newness of life, at least they should have been. That was their confession, and nobody was in local church fellowship unless that was the case. Very clear from the scripture. So that a system that has believers and unbelievers fellowshipping together, so to speak, in the same church situation is not according to Scripture. And can I say that for New Testament gathered churches, if I may put it like that, to have fellowship with such things is rather against what this verse teaches. Oh, we live in a day, of course, when ecclesiastical separation is very much on the back burner. And instead of there being a distinct and holy and godly and powerful testimony in local churches, there is sometimes a dreadful mishmash. But beloved brethren and sisters, the scripture says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I told you some things would be hard to say. Well, that was one of them. And you might just tonight find... Well, that was one of them. And you might just tonight find that hard to listen to. Because after all, it can be said, well, don't you know that in many of these places there are an enormous number of very fine believers, and I utterly agree with you. Some of them would put the lot of us to shame. But you see, ecclesiastical separation demands this. Not out of a cold, rigid, legal party spirit. God forgive it us if it's within us. But out of a sense of the fact that we belong to him. We are his. Here's therefore the apostle speaking later on in 2 Corinthians, and he's speaking in terms of this, that he espoused them as a chaste virgin to Christ. With such an entity ever joined with anything that was ungodly? No. Presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ecclesiastical separation? Yes. Does it teach us what I might call commercial separation? Yes, it does. You know, what it's saying is that in our business life, indeed in every area of our lives, we need to ensure that we are not yoking ourselves together with unbelievers. Now, I have to confess that I know next to nothing about farming. But I can imagine that if you stuck together on one yoke two unequal beasts, you know, unequal height, unequal sort of makeup, you wouldn't get a straight furrow. Of course you wouldn't. One would dominate the other. And one might want to go straight, but is pulled away by the other onto a crooked path. Can't you see the picture? So he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This would affect our business life, our working life, our commercial life. And can I also say that this has implications for our social life, so to speak? I remember somebody preaching once, and his subject was eternal life. And he told the story of how that a year before it had gospel meetings. And a girl had got saved. And she later wrote to him. A year later she wrote to him. And she said this, all the young folks in our assembly are forever on about their social life. But she says, as for me, I'm satisfied with eternal life. Well, right, we do have a social life. When all said and done, we do. In the sense that we interact with other people. Well, if it is that our choice of person and people with whom we interact socially is like this, that we choose the ungodly, I want to remind you, you are his peculiar treasure. It used to be taught us that the best friends to have are the friends that pray for you. And then, of course, we remember this, that this is imposed on the domestic sphere. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I want to speak to you quite straight. It is never the will of God, never the will of God. This is an absolute statement, okay? Not a conditional statement, this is an absolute statement. The preacher has become dogmatic. But rightly so. It is never, ever, ever the will of God for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Yeah, don't we live in a world, don't we? Yeah, these past years have seen the most dreadful decline in our nation. And the thing is that which is true out there soon enough becomes almost accepted in here, if I can put it like that. I want to remind all my younger brothers and sisters, would you mind, that in the Bible, there are certain things that are reserved for the marriage bond. And that the demands of God are chastity before marriage and fidelity afterwards. And that when God made Adam and said it's not good that the man should live alone, it wasn't that we read, it's not that in the Bible we read about Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. Neither is it Madam and Eve. It's Adam and Eve. I want to say to you, in a day in which marriage is being downgraded as an institution, it is never the will of God that a believer should marry an unbeliever. Now, I also want to say this. It's not the subject, but I want to say it. Would you mind? Because of that, it becomes imperative that when it is that we are praying about a partner, we ensure that we do not mess about with the affections of other people. Because what there is among us is an awful lot of heartbroken people. You know, God desires that as believers, we be absolutely upright in our dealings with everybody, including prospective marriage partners. You can't just put them up and drop them down just like, you can't do it. In any event, never an unbeliever. And of course, always in the Lord, but it must be of the Lord. That is, that it must be in the sphere of the Lordship of Christ, where he is owned as Lord. And it must be of him, that is, according to his mind and will. But in any event, never a believer and an unbeliever. Because this imposes itself on the domestic sphere, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you say that's all terribly negative. No, it's not. Because listen to what the apostle says as he writes them, and I'm very nearly finished. He says this. He says, I will dwell in them. Oh, wonderful thing. Here is a promise of the living God for those who in their lives are not unequally yoked together with unbelievers and who are the temple of the living God. God says, I will dwell in them and more, will walk in them and more, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now listen to what he says, and I will receive you. Oh, isn't that tremendous? And not only I will receive you, but I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Don't you see what God desires? Not simply that we might be his people, we are his people. That we and he might be in the enjoyment of that relationship. That there might be the living out of that relationship. The life of God lived out in the people of God for the glory of God. Yes. See the promises that God gives us here. Aren't they wonderful? And you understand God has never ever reneged on the promise. Can I say to you? Are you miserable as a Christian? Are you? I meet so many miserable Christians. Well, I don't mean heavy-hearted Christians. We're all of us heavy-hearted at times. I'm not talking about people who are really going through the valley and it's deep and dark. But I don't often meet a lot of them. Hudson Taylor said this. He says that the secret of an unsatisfied life is all too often an unsurrendered will. But now listen. If it is that in our lives we live holy lives for the glory of God, in an age when everybody is taken up with with so much that's defiled and defiling, if it is that as the people of God, we're taken up with the things of God, we have fellowship and friendship with the people of God, we're in communion with the living God, listen to what he says. He says he will receive us. His life will be lived out in us. Our communion with him will be, we'll be in the wonderful enjoyment of it. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Says the apostle, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Because after all, sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5, begins from the inside out. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Did you hear that? In the fear of God. Could it be that from this meeting onward, we will live our lives in the fear of God? A reverential awe and dread of him. Yes. Fearing to grieve him. Fearing to sin against him. And that our lives might be beautiful for himself. May God bless his word.